Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. I've decided I do not like the title I gave for the sermon. What God is looking for. That's sort of part of a little bit of this, but I think a better title might be, what does God esteem? What does God esteem? Or we could even say, what is God looking at? All those ideas maybe go together. This is an interesting passage of Scripture. I didn't know whether to stop after verse 6 or to continue through verse 14. They're somewhat related. The whole chapter is somewhat related, but this is the end of the book. And it begins with, thus says the Lord. So you want to pay attention. And in these first, in particular the first four verses, we see that God wants to honor a certain group of people and not another group of people. So one group's going to be honored and the other isn't. But it begins in verse 1, and the Lord makes a statement, and through the first part of verse 2, he says, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. And then he asks a question. What is the house that you would build for me? What's the place of my rest? And he answers, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. Now, it's not that God didn't want a temple to be built. He had a temple built. He had a temple rebuilt. He's going to have another temple built in the future. We see that in the book of Ezekiel. We're going to be worshiping. And the Lord's going to rule from Jerusalem. But he's saying, it's not about a temple. I cannot be contained in a temple. Do you remember what Stephen said when he was speaking before the Sanhedrin there in Acts chapter 7? He was coming near the end. He said, it was Solomon, verse 47, it was Solomon who built a house. But the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what's the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? God is sovereign over all things. He reigns over all the heavens and the whole earth. He reigns as king. He sits on a throne. Demonstrates his great glory, his majesty, his power. And when Isaiah had a vision and saw the Lord lifted up on his throne, he was overwhelmed. He was humbled. He was full of confession of sin and bowed before God. When we see a true vision of the Lord, we realize our own sinfulness. But here God is saying, I'm not interested in just a temple. Or as one writer put it, people cannot corral God in a building. They cannot limit his work or presence to one location or create a time of rest for God by human by human efforts. The temple is not the main thing. God is looking at other things to esteem. People. And a relationship with people. And so in the middle of verse 2 he says, but this is the one to whom I will look. To whom will God look? Well, we might say, what's God looking for? Well, he's looking for something in human hearts. And God, as you are worshiping here today, God is looking at your heart. He's not looking at how wonderful, beautiful, fantastic you look outwardly. He's not listening to the gusto of your voice as you're singing, or how you're trying to present yourself before everybody else. He's looking at your heart to see what's there. You remember when Samuel went to the house of Jesse. He sent there on a mission to anoint the next king. And Jesse brings out his sons. Here's the oldest son. Oh, he looks good. This must be the one, Samuel's thinking. And God says, Samuel, that's not the one. I've looked at his heart. I've rejected him. He's not the one. And God said, your problem, Samuel, as a man, you look on outward things, but I look at the heart. God's looking at hearts. He's looking for things to esteem. And it says, this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God is not looking for a building where he can somehow take residence and find some rest and have people come and make sacrifices of animals that God gave to them. Another writer said, giving back to God some neatly stacked stones that form a temple and giving him a few sacrificial animals that he made is like a child giving a father a gift that was found lying in his father's closet. It's not the gift God's looking at. He's looking at the intention of the heart. So God is looking and considering and esteeming a certain type of person, and it says, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? A humble person. Someone who realizes, recognizes their own spiritual needs before God. Not puffed up, not arrogant, not filled with pride, but walking in lowliness of mind and considering others as more important than themselves. This is the kind of person God is looking to. It's the kind he's going to bless. The one who is contrite. When David confessed his sin there in Psalm 51, he said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These are the sacrifices God does not despise. Contrition. A word we use every day, right? Have you ever used the word contrition in your daily speech? What in the world does contrition mean? What does it mean to have a contrite spirit? In Webster's 1828 definition, it says, deep sorrow for sin, grief of heart for having an offended and infinitely holy and benevolent God. There's a repentant heart, one who confesses their sin before God, out of a broken spirit, realizing how sinful they are. We were watching a video in Saint School this morning about the Enlightenment. And one of the writers in the Enlightenment said the problem is not sinfulness, it's superstition. And that's where the Enlightenment moves, you know. Oh, if people just weren't so superstitious about their sinfulness and about God, everybody get along a lot better. No, it is our sinfulness. It is our sinfulness. All have sinned and fall. Very fall. Very short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We need to have a contrite heart and walk in humility before God. And the third thing is that we would tremble at His Word. When's the last time you trembled at God's Word? What does that mean? Just to be in awe of it? It means to take it seriously. It means to internalize it, make it your own, make it what you're living by. Because if I don't, what's going to happen? We need to be full of Scripture. Because that's what the Holy Spirit works with. The Word of God in our lives. This is the kind of person God is going to esteem. Because this is the one God is working in their hearts. It goes on in verse 3 and gives us a contrast, what God doesn't like to see. Very interesting here. In verse 3, it says, "He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol." The word "like" is not in the original. It should have been in italics. I think another version says "as if," and it's in italics. Most of the versions take it this way, but it could just as well be left out and be making a different kind of comparison. He who slaughters an ox, he kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, he also breaks a dog's neck. He presents a grain offering, but he also offers pig's blood. He makes a memorial offering of frankincense, but he also blesses an idol. God says they've chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. What's going on? Well, they're being like the Pharisees later on. They're going through all the right rituals of Judaism. I mean, after all, we're Jews and we need to follow the law and we need to make the sacrifices. But, oh, we got all these enemies around us. And we don't want them to attack. So we better do something to please their gods as well. We don't want to be too different that they'll come and attack us. And so we got to do something. And all this is describing is pagan worship things. Here they're trying to worship the true and living God, offering the sacrifices. At the same time, they're doing things just like the pagans. God says they chose this and I chose something for them. Punishment. Verse 4, I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. What was their fear? Their fear was that the enemy was going to come and attack. Guess what? It's going to happen now because you're not worshiping me. You're not trusting in me alone. That word "alone" is pretty important. Trust in God only. By the way, that was an important word in the Protestant Reformation, the word "only." Still is today. It's the difference between those who believe what Scripture have to say and those who are following the ways of man. It's not faith plus works that's going to save me. It's faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And that's it. Now that will have works, but the works have nothing to do with our salvation. We're not saved by the works. And so what these people were fearing, because they're trying to please God and man at the same time, their fears were going to come upon them. And God brings the indictment to them here in into verse 4. He says, "Because when I called, no one answered." They were going through the routine, they were going through the ritual, but they were worshiping these other pagan gods at the same time, and they weren't listening to me. "And when I spoke, they didn't listen. but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Wow, God is strong here. They refused to listen to God. They refused to respond to Him. They were stubborn. They chose evil. And they received the just recompense, as He's going to talk about a little later here again. So as we come to verses 5 through 14, we're going to see that God will bless His people, but He'll also judge the wicked. As we talked about in previous sermons recently, the differentiation between God's people and unbelievers. There's a great gap between the two. So there's those who tremble at His word, and there's another group. Now notice how He puts it here. Verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. These are brother Israelites, but they're unbelievers. They actually hate the true believers. They hate the people who are trembling at God's word. They're brothers in the flesh, but they're not brothers in the spirit. They're going to be cast out. No, it says, and they cast you out, excuse me. They cast you out for my name's sake. And they have their own false worship. They quote the idealistic eschatological hopes of the humble in order to ridicule their piety and delusional dreaming about an idealistic future era. But in the end, God says, shame is going to come on them, not upon you. Look at verse 6, judgment coming. The sound of an uproar from the city. A loud sound. Some translations translate it as voices. Others actually translate it as thunderings. There's a loud noise. The sound of an uproar from the city. Where's it coming from? A sound from the temple. From the temple. The sound of the Lord. It's the sound of an angry God. Amos chapter 1 verse 2 says, the Lord roars from Zion. Amos chapter 3 verse 8 says, the lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? This must refer to the day of the Lord. God rendering recompense upon His enemies in a final judgment. But then starting in verse 7, God is going to address His faithful followers with some images of hope and joy in what's going to come as part of their salvation. Now, verses 7 through 9, there's a theme of labor and giving birth, but it sounds kind of strange. Sounds kind of strange here. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Does that happen? Doesn't sound too realistic, does it? Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Now, Samantha, if you're listening in the other room there, you don't claim this as a promise from Scripture. Okay. He says, who's heard such a things? Who's seen such things? A miraculous birth without pain? But then God says, shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. God is saying, when that day comes, I'm going to gather people from all over, and it's going to happen so quickly, you're going to be amazed. Can God do the impossible? Yes. Anyone who doubts, you're refuted here by God. Look at verse 9. God says, Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? I think he's referring here to the fact that he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. He says, shall I start to do it and not finish it? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Okay, the baby's in the womb. It's starting to come out. God says, no, we're going to close the womb up. God says, I'm going to create a heaven and a new heaven and a new earth. Oh, God can't do such a thing. Okay, God says, okay, I won't do it. No, God says, I'm going to do it. It will happen. It will happen. I'm not going to start it and then stop it. I'm going to complete it. It's going to complete just like a normal process of birth would come forth. God, who has the power to give birth to a new heavens and a new earth, and to fulfill his eschatological plans, will not stop in the middle of it, so that he does not finish what he promised. God is faithful to do what he said, and God is able to do what he said, and God will do what he said. Amen? Amen. Now, verse 10 and 11 go on there. And since these things are going to happen, God encourages his people to be glad and rejoice. So he says, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for you, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her. Well, who loves Jerusalem? Do you love Jerusalem? I hope you do. As believers, you ought to be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Be looking forward to being there with the Lord Jesus someday. It's the place God has chosen. Although we talked a week or two ago about Abraham, if he visited there, would he recognize his people today? I don't know. But in the coming day, it's going to be different. So rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her, enjoy all you who mourn over her now. Now, verse 11 says that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. In other words, that you will be completely provided for, fulfilled, blessed. Okay? But there's a question at the start here, whether it really should begin with the word that. Most of the translations actually begin with the word that. But another alternate translation is that it should be for or because. So the question is, are you rejoicing with Jerusalem and glad for her in order that you may nurse and be satisfied and provided for? Or do you rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her, because you may nurse and be satisfied? Very close in meaning there. It could go either way. But the picture is that God is completely providing. God's salvation is compared to a mother providing milk for her children. Complete provision, satisfaction, provided by God. Of course, that would include provisions, it would include protection, it would include comfort, and everything else that a mother would do for her children. And then we come to the last three verses, again, for or because, thus says the Lord. And this is going to justify the preceding claims because God has promised. And he says, behold, pay attention, I will extend peace to her like a river. It's just ongoing, continuous. It's a blessing. And the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. In other words, the glory of the nations, they're going to be bringing things into Jerusalem. They're going to be blessing Jerusalem. And it's just going to be an abundance flowing in. And it says, and you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip, you'll be bounced on her knee. There are again pictures of a mother caring for the little one. And this is all going to be provided. God's going to provide for his people through all the nations of the world in that day. And then God says, as one who his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Again, God compares himself to a mother. The emphasis here, I myself, as opposed to anybody else. God says, it's me. I'm the one who's really doing it. I will comfort you and you will be comforted. If God says it, it's going to happen. It will happen. Verse 14 brings us a final word of comfort. You shall see and your heart shall rejoice. There's the joy in the heart. The heart's rejoicing. Your bones shall flourish like the grass. Now that's an interesting one. I'm not sure how your bones are going to flourish like the grass. I guess it means there's going to be some kind of material prosperity even for your physical being. And the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. However, look at the last part. Here's the differentiation again. And he, God, shall show his indignation against his enemies. Blessing upon those whom God has worked in their hearts, a mighty work. But upon the enemies of the Lord, judgment will come. What does God see in you? What does God see in you today as he looks upon your heart? As you are here, you've come presumably to worship God. To worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Hopefully you have remembered that it's Communion Sunday. And you've spent time reviewing with the Lord your sinfulness and confessing it before the Lord. You've come to worship him and praise him. But are you here just because you were expected to be here? And you're just going through the motions, trying to please other people? Only God knows your heart. I don't know your heart. You don't know my heart. I'm trying to seek to have my heart to be humble before the Lord, to have a contrite spirit, to learn to tremble at his word and want it more than anything else. And I trust that that's what you want. But the wrong kind of person, they're just pretending to worship God, but they're worshiping the gods of this world at the same time. This is Sunday. You're here. You're singing. You're praising. You're listening to the word. What are you doing the rest of the week? Are you worshiping God on those days as well? Or are you worshiping the world's gods? That's for you to consider before the Lord. The humble. They acknowledge their need of God. They come to him in contrition. They confess and repent of their sins and they stand in awe of God. They love his word and want to live it. That's the true believer. That's what I hope you are. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is amazing. Your word reaches down and touches our hearts through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Your word convicts us of our sinfulness. And the Holy Spirit encourages us to repent and to trust, to seek you, to worship you, to love you. Oh, Father, help us to be genuine believers who worship you in spirit and in truth, not only on Sunday morning, but all day Sunday, all day Monday, Tuesday, and every day of the week, praising you, giving thanks to you, sharing you with others. Oh, Father, help us to live godly in Christ Jesus. To the praise of your glorious grace, we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.